Okay, everyone, I want you to do your best to imagine you don't have a Bible. Imagine you've never read 1 John before.
You know very little about Jesus. This is so difficult tonight because everything that I'm going to tell you, you already know. Like, you know it inside and out. And, like, why are you even telling us this? So I need you to try your very best to imagine that Christ has only been gone from the earth for 60 years. Just 60 years. And I need you to imagine that there is no digital communication. That there's no mass communication. The difference between Ephesus, where you live, and Jerusalem, where Jesus died and went to be with the Lord, is just like West Virginia and Maine. And that's not very far. I just drive it on I-95, and it's just like there are no major roads like that. There's no mass transportation. All you know is some rumors about Jesus. Some rumors. Maybe you've read the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe. Maybe you've read one letter from Paul. Maybe. If you've read anything about Jesus. This man, John, shows up in Ephesus, and he's now taking a pretty prominent role in the church at Ephesus. But he hasn't been there, and the reason he hasn't been there, we learned last week, is what? Yeah, he's been taking care of Jesus' mom. Paul's been the leading apostle. Now, John shows up, and he's starting to take a pretty serious role, as he should, because he's the senior apostle alive. And he writes this letter. And I want us to read it from that perspective, because preparing from Monday forward, like, what am I going to tell them? They know all this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you, so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Lord, on a Wednesday night, we all are tired, every one of us, and we are prone just to take a nap right in the middle of this teaching. And Lord, it's not out of disrespect, it's just out of physical exhaustion. And we've heard all this so many times, God, that it's just almost routine for us. And we can't imagine what it would have been like to get this letter for the first time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know that if you're here tonight, you have pretty well concluded that Jesus is the Son of God. I've got that. But again, just think with me for a minute. What if you were living 2,000 years ago and this man starts saying, God is my Father? Now, come on. Anybody today that said God is my Father and like really meant it, like God's my Father different than God's your Father. I mean, he and I are close. We're tight. You would question it. Somebody say something. You wouldn't go, oh yeah, of course. Now, where can I follow you to? You would say, no. Not sure about that. And this is what's going on. This is where we're at. How come it's not working? It's supposed to, like, I touch this button and it clicks. Give me another thumbs up. Ah. Our incredible familiarity with the orthodox understanding of the person and work of Christ makes it difficult to understand the significance of what John is presenting in this letter. So I need you to do your very best to pretend like you know nothing about Jesus. And we find it quite odd that the text starts with the word that. Come on, all you English folks out there, come on. If I wrote something that said that like that, it would be corrected. Because you shouldn't be saying that. You just said it's touched and it's heard and looked upon, and it sounds more like a what? What's it sound more like when you're touching it and looking upon it and we've seen it? More like a what? A person. So why are we using the word that? Because you don't use the word that when you're talking about a person. So the NET translation, the New English translation, which I always go to when I'm struggling with understanding something like that, which we heard from the beginning, when you're talking about the person of Jesus Christ and you use the word that, says this is what we proclaim to you. Now that's interesting. This is what we proclaim to you. And then it has a detailed translation note that I won't bore you with, but they say, the translators own up and say, actually that's not in the Greek. That we inserted that phrase, this is what we proclaim to you, because of what's in verse 3. So let me show you verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So now, wait a minute, let me see if we can figure what's going on here. That which we is the proclamation. It's the proclamation, which is why the NET translation says, we can say to you, this is what we proclaim to you. So the reason he's using the word that is because he's talking about the message, the story, the narrative, the theology, the doctrine. Yet, how do I touch doctrine? How do I look upon doctrine? I don't. Who did they look upon? Who was manifested? Jesus. So he's taking two ideas. John the writer is taking two ideas, the person of Jesus and the message, and he's going like this. He's locking them in an inseparable way. Thus, he's using the word that, which sounds a lot more like the subject, and yet he's looking touched and looked upon and felt. So now notice this word proclaim. The word proclaim is to declare publicly. And typically, it's with an insistence. Like, I'm right. You need to listen. So John is coming to us with a word, a message. Now, this is very interesting because he's going to use an incredible play on words. He's coming to us with a word, but the proclamation is tied so directly to and inseparable from the person of Jesus Christ that John will use heard, seen, looked upon, and touched as means of validation for the authenticity of the message. How can we trust you, John, that you're telling the truth? I touched him. How can we trust you that you're telling? I looked upon him. Okay, we were there at the transfiguration. We were there at the resurrection. We were there at the ascension. So from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, isn't that interesting? That's John language right there, from the beginning. The phrase from the beginning focuses on the eternality of Christ. Reminiscent of Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. That's very intentional. What does John want you to think about this who that he touched and looked upon? That it has no beginning. That whenever that thing beginning was, he was there. He was there. And then he uses this language. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have touched with our eyes. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, that which we have touched. But we shouldn't be saying that. We should say who. Yet he's presenting a message. A message. That's why he's using the word that, because he has a message for you. So the principal character or subject of the message is both eternal from the beginning and what? Physical. Now we call this the hypostatic union. Super technical term, hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. Now, of course we do, Pastor Sean. Of course, everyone knows that. Well, let's go home. Hey, remember, I told you, this is 2,000 years ago. There are no theology books, Steve, that we can read about the Trinity. There's no doctrinal statements as to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're figuring this out. Sam, we're figuring this out. You're telling me that this man showed up and claimed to be the Son of God, and he performed all kinds of incredible miracles. We crucified him. He rose from the dead. He went away and told us he's coming back. What should we understand about this person? What should we understand? Is he a small God, like with a little g? How's he related to the big God? Everyone says, of course, why are you even talking about gods? Remember, we're living in Ephesus. There's a pantheon of gods. A pantheon. Like, you're strange if you only believe in one God. Everybody believes in a plurality of gods. So who is this Jesus? How does he fit into the equation? Well, first thing I need you to know is that he's from the beginning. Oh, the beginning, yes. And you can touch him. Wait a minute, stop. Of course you can. No, you don't understand how weird that was to suggest that a God was from the beginning and could be touched? What kind of God could be touched? Remember, the flesh is bad. You want to divorce yourself of the flesh and aspire to a life without the flesh, and you're emphasizing touching it. And then he uses this strange language concerning the word of life. The word of life. And Paul's the only other person that uses it. He uses it one time in Philippians 2. So that which we've heard from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched on, concerning the word of life. The word of life, we would expect him to say Son of God. But he doesn't say Son of God. He says word of life. Now we can either kind of doze off tonight and just kind of like, yeah, but let's get over so we can go home. Or we can actually engage and think to ourselves, isn't this interesting that he used the word of life? Have you found in all your readings of the Gospels that word of life is a very common thing and you run into it all the time? Would anyone say, yeah, I run into word of life all the time. Matthew uses it. Paul's real fond of it. Everybody uses word of life. Yes or no? No, it's very unique structure. So if you're a good Bible student, when you run out of stuff that's unique, you're like, what's going on here? This word of life. John has a word. John has a message about eternal life. John has a message about eternal life, and that life is found exclusively in the word that took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is kind of unique. You're going to have to pay attention. He's taking this message of eternal life, and he's got a word about it. But the word is the word. See where we're going with this? Because logos, that's our Greek word, right, for this word, sometimes just means saying. It doesn't always refer to Jesus. It's lots of times it's saying. It's a saying. It's a message. It's real simple. So do we know where this took on flesh and dwelt among us language is? Push that button in front of you for A, if you know where it's at, and B, if you don't, so we can get a good survey of the auditorium of... Where's this found at? Somebody yell at me. Where's it found at? John 1. John 1:1, we showed the word became flesh and dwelt among us. I showed you that. Oh, I thought that's verse 14. It's verse 14. I haven't showed you verse 14 yet, have I? No. Let's just go on John. Come on, let's get to John, everyone. Let's go to John. Turn in your Bibles to John. That'll let me know that you're awake. Steve, don't give me any more boring texts like this, okay? Give me something exciting next time. You take the boring stuff. I mean, come on, who wants to do the introduction? And you did such a great job with it last week, you should have just kept going with it. In the beginning was the Word. Come on, you know this scripture. Just remind yourself what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Now, this is really interesting. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And everyone at this point is really good. Everyone's really good with this. Sure. And then you get to verse 14, and people flip out. Not us. Why? Because you have 2,000 years of church history. But when they read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that blew their minds. Because God's not supposed to become flesh, because flesh is bad. You want to divorce yourself of the flesh, and instead of divorcing yourself of the flesh, God's taking on flesh. And instead of leaving the planet where it's bad, God's coming to the planet and dwelling with us. Dwelling among us. He's dwelling among us. So please see what he's doing here. The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is the source of life, the Word of life. See how John is combining verse 1 and verse 4. And then he grabs a hold of this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John opens with a focus on life, and John closes with a focus on life. John 20, 31. These things are written to you that may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you may believe and you may have life in his name. How many of you know what 1 John 5:13 says? These things have I written unto you that you may
know
that you have what? Life. What are you showing us right now? John's structure and 1 John's structure is almost identical. John's structure and 1 John are almost identical. Opening with an emphasis on the Word, opening with an emphasis on the Word, closing with a reference to life, closing with a reference to life. It's virtually identical in structure. So now let me show you John 1:14 and 1 John 1:2 side by side. So first I have the Gospel of John on the left side of the screen. Now I have 1 John 1:2. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, testify it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. See how similar they are? So please notice in verse 2 how John is crazy about this idea of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify it to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. And you're like, what is he saying there? All right, read it like this. Jesus was made manifest, and we have seen him and testify to him and proclaim to you that Jesus the Christ was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Does that make sense to you, that rendering right there? Is everyone good with that rendering? See what he did here? He's saying to you, that life is found in Christ alone. They're so inseparable that I can just call Christ life.
Right.
I can just call Christ life. In other words, there is no life outside of Christ. There's no life outside of Christ. And since there's no life outside of Christ, Christ and life are inseparable, so much so that you can just interchange them. So now look at this means of validation. John, how can we tell that you're telling the truth? How can we rely upon you? We've seen him. Verse 1, 2, and 3. We've heard him. Verse 1 and 3. We've looked upon him. Verse number 1. We've touched him. This is an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness. So you're literally at the scenario, either John's lying or we can trust him. So now let me show you how John uses life and eternal life. I'm just going to take you to a pantheon of scriptures one at a time. Verse 25, chapter 2. And this is the promise that he made to us. And then he just says two words. You don't expect that. Eternal life. That's all he says. This is the promise. What do you got for me? Eternal life. 1 John 3:4. We know that we have passed out of life into out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now notice what he says. Whoever does not love abides in death. All right, what's he doing right here? He's making an apologetic. He's making an apology. How do I know if I've been saved? How do I know if my spiritually dead body has crossed into spiritual life? According to John, how is it? Somebody yell it at me. How do I know? Yeah. There's a genuine change in me, and I love others like I did before I got saved. Everyone, 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You said last week, Steve, that John's very black and white. This is it right here, isn't it? Because like we want to go, well, isn't there some exceptions? But he just makes blanket statements. Hey, it's real simple. We know that we've passed out of life and death because we love our brothers. He doesn't say, kind of love your brothers. Something like you try to love your brothers. No, you love your brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then how about this one? 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Does John want you to have eternal life?
Yes.
Could we say that John's fully convinced that there is something called eternal life?
Yes.
Different than us. Let's face it, we're convinced, but not like John. Why not? What's the difference? Come on, what's the difference? What? Right, that's what we have to understand. That's the piece that we might not be struggling with a little bit. This is you experience something in Texas. And then you're coming to us telling us about what you experienced in Texas. And we've never been to Texas. We've never been fishing where you went fishing. We haven't seen what you saw. And then you're coming here saying, no, look, I was there. That's what we need to see. And if we find you to be a reliable witness, then what will we do?
Believe.
We'll believe. And how is John presenting himself? Church, how is John presenting himself? Is he presenting himself as a reliable witness?
Yes.
Yeah. Why would you not use the language of, we saw him, I looked upon him, I touched him. And how about this one? This is 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you. You who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Or how about this one, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. Here's the truth. Nobody has the focus on eternal life that John does. Paul doesn't talk about it like this. Think about your Pauline epistles. Paul does not have this emphasis at all. John is focused on making sure that you have eternal life. How about John's gospel? John 3:16, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Church, all you that know your Bibles, is there anything like this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Come on, think with me right now. Just kind of do a little survey of what you know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke in your mind. Is there anything like this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? In the three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels. This verse. It's much different. It's much different. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 10:28. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Anything like this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke?
No.
Come on, you that know your Bibles. Think with me. Can you think of anything close to this? It's not. It's different language. John has an entire agenda led by the Holy Spirit that focuses on eternal life like the other authors don't. What? Yeah, I'm getting there, sister. I'm in order. Chapter 10. Yeah, we're going to keep working. John 12. I sure hope I didn't miss it now that I opened my big mouth like that. If not, we'll look at it. I have not spoken on my authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. That doesn't even, like, we don't even talk like that. His commandment is to love your brother, or his commandment is to do something. His commandment is eternal life. I need you to see this. Anytime we talk about commandments like love God, it's to do good, it's to love your brother. He says, and I know his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And I missed it. Let's look at it together. What is it, sister? John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Yeah, I'm going to look at that a little bit later. Yep. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Where's John 17? Somebody yell at me. What is John 17? What do we call this? What do we call this? Yeah, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is where Jesus is interceding for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to do what? Look what it is. To give eternal life to all whom you've given to him. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So now we get to verse 3. That which we've seen and we heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may too have fellowship with us. Please listen to me. John wants you to join the cult. See, you're using cult in a negative way. I don't mean it in a negative way. I mean like cult in the group of believers. The group of believers. This unique group of believers. They're not Jews. They're different. What sets them apart? They believe the Messiah has come. So it would be perceived by everybody else as a what? As a cult. I know you don't get that because we're 2,000 years removed. We're Orthodox Christianity. They're the false religion. But in that day and age, John is asking you to leave your whatever pantheon of beliefs or your Orthodox Judaism and come be part of this cult, this inner group of believers. I know we don't get that. We got 5 million churches all over the world. We can't even grasp what it would have been like to join this underground network that believes God sent his Son to the earth and that God took on flesh. No God takes on flesh. Flesh is nasty. Flesh is bad. You don't take on flesh. You can't wait to get rid of your flesh. I know we don't get it. We're living in 2019. But to understand the letter, we can't live in 2019. We have to go back to the day and age. We have to go to Ephesus. We have to go to the pantheon of gods. We have to go to the pluralism that they're attacking. We have to go to their mindset so we understand that he wants us to come be part of this cult. Let me show you the word fellowship. Fellowship is association. It's community. It's communion. It's joint participation. It's the intimacy that's found in a small group. There's no First Baptist on the corner anywhere. There's no theology books. There are no handbooks. There are no pews. We meet in home Bible studies underground. And we all share this one idea. We believe that God sent his Son Jesus, and that that Jesus is providing us eternal life. So he says, that which we've seen and we heard, we also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. We want you to join our little band. Fellowship, intimacy, communion are words to help us understand what John is communicating. By believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, a person becomes part of the family of God. Other believers are brothers and sisters. God is our Father. That's the cult. And once you get in this cult, brother, I'll start calling you brother. And you're my sister. And we have the same Father. And Jesus is his Son. Think with me, John 1:12. You know John 1:12. To as many as? To him he gave the power to what? To become sons and daughters. So far John has presented Jesus as eternal, incarnate. What do we mean by incarnate? Somebody yell it, incarnate. What do we mean by incarnate? In flesh. He is the source of life and eternal life. He's the Son of God and he's the Christ. So now let's think about this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in our cult at Ephesus, we believe you need to be born again. We've got this strange belief that you've got to be born again. And that this born again comes only from God. That you go through a spiritual rebirth when you become part of our cult. And this spiritual rebirth makes you part of our family. And we now have intimacy one with another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're born again into this fellowship and with the Father and his Son. Now notice this language. After saying that he wants us to have fellowship with him, he says, and indeed... And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So now he says, come join our cult. And when you become part of our cult, we'll be brothers and sisters. But wait a minute, not only that, you're going to have a vertical intimacy with God the Father and his Son? Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is without question, truly, undeniably. Who is the R? Who is the R? Indeed, our fellowship. Who is that? Plural pronoun. Who is it? What? Yeah, the believers. The cult. The group of believers. Us. And we have fellowship one with another. But not only one with another, we also have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, I'm going to write you a letter. And in the prologue of my letter, I am making it upfront what I'm all about. I'm about Jesus Christ, and I want you to believe this message so you too can become part of our fellowship. But wait a minute, not just our fellowship, because when you become part of our fellowship, we have fellowship with him and his Son. And what does everyone in our fellowship get from the Son? Eternal life. Eternal life. And then he says, so that our joy may be complete. Our. Again, plural pronoun. So think about what he's saying here. Without question, the apostles are fully convinced that that man, Jesus of Nazareth, that one that showed up and started claiming to be God, that when he was claiming to be God, he really was God. He was the Son of God. And that he was the Son of what God? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David. All right, think with me about this. Come on. Come back together. Our cult. And what do we all share in common in our cult? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is what we do. We hijack the entire Old Testament. You get it? We hijack it. Through who? The Father. Because the New Testament writers are fully convinced that our Father is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses. We take the Mosaic Law. We take the tabernacle. We take the temple. We take it all. And the reason we take it all is because Jesus told us it's actually all about me. He told us that. He said, actually, it's all about me. You're reading about that, but that was really about me. You remember that prophet that Moses talked about? That was me. Remember that man that's going to reign on the throne of David? That was actually me. You remember when Isaac was a type? Well, that was actually me. You remember when Abraham was told that he's going to have this amazing blessing? That's actually fulfilled through my church. Our little cult here that's in Ephesus takes all of Judaism and says, ours. I'm trying to help you understand the ramifications of what happened in that first century and why the early church struggled so much with this and why John had to write the way he was. There is no Trinitarian understanding of who God is yet. It is in development at best. Thus, he's telling us that this thing is eternal and it took on flesh and it's really bizarre, but I promise you, we looked upon it and we touched it and we saw it and we heard it, and it's actually the source of life, and not just life, but eternal life. And then he says, super bizarre thing. He says, and we're writing these things to you that so that our joy may be complete. Our joy, not your joy. Now, I know your Bible says your joy. King James has your. ESV says our. Does anyone else? What's the NASB say? Don't you have a NASB, Mike?
Our.
Texas Receptus has your, right? King James has your. Who's got a King James? Somebody's got a King James in here. What's it say? Your. I think it's our. Let me show you why I think it's our. As in my, like John wants his joy. I think there are three texts that John wrote that give me this idea. And then we're done. In 2 John, second letter John wrote, verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly because I have found some of your children living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Leaf and I are getting to know each other, and Leaf's coming to Christ. I think that's fair to say that you're striving to come to Christ. It could be that you get moved somewhere with that organization you're working for. And just imagine 5 years from now, I link back up to you and I find out that you're still serving Christ. Do you have any idea how much joy is going to be in my heart? I don't mean your joy. I mean my joy. Like, I'm going to be overjoyed. Me. Right? My joy. And John is saying, I love feeling this joy. And the way I get joy is when someone joins the cult. Like, when everyone summons, come on, come be part of our cult. I know we hate that word because it has negative connotations. I got that. But I'm using it intentionally to try to keep you awake. They wouldn't have said church. They weren't talking about buildings. That's what we think about today. They weren't thinking about that. They weren't thinking about membership roles like we do. This is a group of people, and we meet, and everyone knows where we meet. And we're not telling you where we meet until we're fully convinced that you believe what we believe. Then he says, in 3 John 3, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. Another reference to whose joy? His joy. His joy. This is twice that John said, I'm the one that's actually experiencing joy when we link back up 10 years later and I found out that you're still serving the Lord. And then he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that some of those converts that I led to the Lord, because John's an old man at this time, he's an old man, you know what they're doing? They're still walking in the truth. And he's like, glory to God. And let me tell you why John's so crazy about that, because he don't believe in no sinner's prayer. Because John writes to us about these things have I written unto you. And he has a laundry list of things that he's writing unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. John would never ask such a stupid question as, have you asked Jesus in your heart? John would never say that. John would say, do you love your sisters in Christ? Do you hate people? John would ask hard questions. And if you didn't answer the way you're supposed to, he wouldn't say, don't worry about it, it'll be fine. He'd say, probably there's no life in you. So when he hears that these children are walking in the truth, he has no greater joy. We feel the same way around here. I love it when college students come back and it was obvious they were serving the Lord while they were gone. And they're like, plug right back into their spots. There she is right there playing that instrument. I still don't know what it is. Big round. What's that thing called? Cello. Thank you. Cello. Cello, right? You know? Why? Well, I'm part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is meeting, so I need to be back in my spot. Yes, I went away to Indiana and I got a whole bunch of music training. I worked with a bunch of flaming liberals. That's what's there. But you know what? They didn't take away my faith. I'm still walking in the truth. So I'm back. And all of us go, praise the Lord. Because some don't come back. And it's not their joy, it's our joy. Let's pray. God, help us to dig into 1 John with a passion, to do our very best to get to all the truth that's behind the words. In Jesus' name, amen.